the passage today that I share with you goes along with our experience of encountering Christ, and maybe the theme of encounter Christ really takes on a whole new significance and meaning at this point. And so as we look at it today, we're going to see a couple of people who encountered Christ in a very personal way, who had been expecting him, who'd been looking for him, had been longing and praying for him. And as Jesus enters into their lives, we see the fulfillment, the excitement, but also the declaration that takes place in all of that. So find your place in the Gospel of Luke in chapter 2. While you're doing that, I forgot to share at the beginning, and so I'm afraid I will forget again at the end, but since it's in my head, I need to do it now. Howard Hinson had to go back to the hospital on Christmas Eve, and then again on Christmas Day, they moved him to St. Louis. This morning he texted me and said, I am back to the land of the living and doing well, and so he doesn't know how long he'll be in the hospital. At this point, they haven't said anything about that. He had become dehydrated and was sick, and they've been working to get him built back up, really since Christmas Eve. So he's doing good. He'll be fine, and continue to pray for him. Hopefully, he'll be home tomorrow and the next day, and continue his recovery process. In this Advent portion of the Gospel of Luke, we've seen the preparation of the coming of Jesus, the announcement of the birth of John the Baptist, the praise of Mary for salvation that would come because of Christ, the presence and the proclamation representing the birth of Jesus, as well as the announcement of the angels and the response of the shepherds. So today we see it on the kind of other side of things, the presentation of Jesus at the temple, where he is welcome and lifted up as the promised Messiah by two people named Simeon and Anna. We see this in Luke chapter 2, and it begins with verse 22. It says, when the time came for their purification according to the law of Moses, they brought him up to Jerusalem to present him to the Lord. And as it is written in the law of the Lord, every male who first opens the womb shall be called holy to the Lord. And to offer a sacrifice according to what is said in the law of the Lord, a pair of turtle doves and two young pigeons. Now there was a man in Jerusalem whose name was Simeon. This man was righteous and devout, waiting for the consolation of Israel, and the Holy Spirit was upon him. And it had been revealed to him by the Holy Spirit that he would not see death before he had seen the Lord's Christ. And he came in the Spirit into the temple, and when the parents brought the child, Jesus, in to do for him, according to the custom of the law, he took him up in his arms, and he blessed God, and he said, Lord, now you are letting your servant depart in peace according to your word, for my eyes have seen your salvation, that you have prepared in the presence of all peoples, a light for revelation to the Gentiles and for glory to your people Israel. The story of Simeon is one that is unique in that it has very little information that surrounds it. We don't see him before. We don't see him again after. We don't know anything really about him. We don't know what his role was or what his purpose was and what kind of work he did or anything about his family connections. Very little information other than what is given to us right here. But it is a significant circumstance that God included in his word in order to verify once again to the world that this is in fact the one that had been promised. I think it's no mistake and no matter of coincidence that Simeon is described in the way that he is. He is described as a man who was devout, one who was righteous. He's described as someone who was anticipating Christ's return and or Christ's coming and the coming of the Messiah. He knew the scriptures, he knew the prophecy, and he understood them in a way perhaps that most did not. The Spirit was upon him in a way that allowed him to understand and to hear from God and then to express the Word of God. And so there were significant things about him that distinguish him from people in general and that call him out for a purpose that is unique and very specific. But the attention is not intended to be on Simeon. Simeon is simply the vessel, the means through which God declares Jesus. The same thing can be said of us. We sometimes think that our devotion and our righteousness that we have experienced through Christ and our accomplishment as we've applied that in our lives should draw attention to us. And it's hard not to do that. But the reality is it's never, ever about us. It's always about Christ. And Simeon embodies that in a way that allows us to be reminded that Jesus Christ was the focus of the attention here. He was the fulfillment of this man's life purpose. He was the whole reason why he had lived. And now as his life drew to a close, he was saying that it was fulfilled. It was complete. There wasn't anything missing. Think about that. You have a bucket list. Sometimes we talk about bucket lists, things we want to do before we die. I don't have a bucket list. I think about a few things occasionally along the way that I'd like to do. I'd still like to ride a bicycle for 100 miles in one of those century rides. I even thought about it this year, but they do them on Sundays. You know, it's kind of a conflict for me. And so I haven't figured out a way around that. I'll take a vacation Sunday sometime and go on a century ride. So I'd like to do that sometime before I'm too old to do it. But other than that, I can't really think of anything. It seems like the fulfillment of life comes kind of along the way. But there are people who have really specific lists of things that they want to do. While I don't share that, I sometimes do admire it and kind of vicariously live through people like that. And so that's okay as well. But I think that the flaw in the bucket list mentality is that somehow by achieving these things, there's going to be a sense of fulfillment that's going to give more purpose to one's life. I'm not sure that that's valid. I think you can have a sense of accomplishment and the satisfaction that comes from something that you have earned or worked for or achieved. And I don't deny that at all. I think that's a worthy thing. But if you think that's going to add to your significance or your importance, that's probably not true. It's going to be a check mark and the experience is going to be over and you're going to move on to whatever is next. Simeon helps us to put perspective on life. He found the fulfillment in Jesus Christ in a way that was very real and one that was very, very visceral. He literally held that child in his arms. He literally could look into his eyes and his face, and he could know this is the Christ, the Lord's Christ. And for him, that was enough. Everything else was going to pale in comparison to that. Everything else was going to be less than that. Nothing else could ever rise to the level of what he had come to know and now experience in his relationship with Jesus Christ. And while we may not have the same physical encounter, the reality of the principle should be true for us all. When Jesus Christ is the pinnacle of our lives, when everything else must fall beneath him, then life has the appropriate perspective for living in a meaningful and purposeful way. So we learn from Simeon's character. As a result of that, it adds weight to what he tells us. What we see in these verses, and really in verse 21 through verse 35, Simeon blessed God, he announced salvation, and he promised sacrifice. It's just very simple. Look at it with me as we go through. In verses 25 through 28, it says, first of all, that he blessed God. There was a man whose name was Simeon. He was righteous, he was devout, full of the Holy Spirit. It was revealed to him. It says he came in the Spirit in verse 27 into the temple, and when the parents brought in the child Jesus to do for him according to the custom of the law, he took him up in his arms. He blessed God. What does it mean to bless God? Well, it could be an expression of praise, and certainly it fits in that. It could be an expression of thanksgiving, and that is included as well. But it's really an expression of general worship. So that when it says that he blessed God, it is saying he worshiped God. Worshiping God is acknowledging God. Whether you're talking about acknowledging him as the creator of all things, or you're acknowledging him as the redeemer of our souls, or whether you're acknowledging him as the sovereign over the events of life, all of that is simply us putting him in the place of sovereignty, and therefore putting us in the place of humility. Blessing God is an act of worship by which we acknowledge God's supremacy. We acknowledge God's authority. We acknowledge God's grace and mercy. All of these things put us in the right place in relationship to God, so that when he blessed God, it was an overflow of worship that came out of him in a form that maybe we don't even understand or know, but the words aren't really as important as what the expression holds. This was the release of everything that had been expected and anticipated as he took Jesus in his arms. Worship should always be the normal response of believers upon our encounter with Jesus. Whenever we encounter Jesus Christ, whenever we experience the presence and the work of Jesus Christ, whenever we come into that relationship with Jesus Christ, the natural response for us is always worship. And by worship, it is a lifestyle in which we place God as sovereign over all things. We are reminded that God is the creator of all things. We are reminded that God is the redeemer of us. And so in all of this, worship is the means by which we express what we truly hold most dear. He blessed God. But it also says he announced salvation. When we look at this passage and we see that he lifts up, he was anticipating the Lord's Christ. And when he took him up in his arms and he blessed God, he was talking about acknowledging him, announcing the salvation. Blessing God was, as I said before, an announcement of worship or an expression of worship. But as a result of that worship expression, what he was doing was sharing something that was the fulfillment of all that he anticipated. Now, what was he looking for? He was looking forward to the consolation of Israel. He was looking forward to the fulfillment of God's promise through the covenant. He was anticipating the coming of the Messiah, and he recognized Jesus as that Messiah, the Lord's Christ. That's just another way of saying Messiah. So he's the Redeemer. In essence, when he lifted up Jesus, he was announcing salvation that would be found in him. Now, did they understand it? Did he even understand it? Probably not in the way that we do, because that was something that wasn't fully developed in the minds of people yet, but it was unfolding at that time. That's what we're all learning. That's what we're all experiencing. That's why Jesus came in the flesh. That's what the purpose of the incarnation is to help us to identify with, understand, relate to the salvation and the redemption that comes through him. But the other thing that we learn about this salvation is that salvation isn't principle-centered. It is person-centered, and you're going to see this over and over throughout the Gospel of Luke. Principle-centered salvation means that in order to be saved, I need to do this, and I need to do that, and I need to do the other thing. So in a Baptist church, what do? Well, you pray the sinner's prayer, you get baptized, and you go to Sunday school. That's what you do. That's salvation. Problem is that too many people think that by doing those things, salvation occurs. The reality is that salvation occurs, then we do those things. Those things must always be the expression of one's salvation and faith, not the means of it. It doesn't matter whether you're Baptist or whether you're some other denomination or you're some other group or you don't claim any at all, you just call yourself Christian. Whatever you have defined as the means by which you achieve your salvation is wrong. Because if you can do it, it isn't salvation. It's religious works, but it isn't salvation. Salvation must always center on the person of Jesus Christ. And only by virtue of what he has done are we saved. Only by virtue of the grace and mercy given through him are we saved. He calls us. He convicts us. He saves us and redeems us. He equips us with righteousness. He sanctifies us over the course of life. And he glorifies us when we die and go to heaven or when he returns to take us to his own. Everything is utterly and completely dependent on him. This is why salvation and the announcement of it must always be connected with the person and work of Jesus Christ. And he promised that there would be sacrifice. We see that sacrifice comes not only through, not only do we see the announcement of salvation. When he said, Lord, your servant, depart in peace according to your word. My eyes have seen your salvation that you have prepared in the presence of all peoples, a light of revelation to the Gentiles and for glory to your people, Israel. Before I look at the sacrifice, I skipped something. Let me go back and include it. Did you catch the light for revelation to the Gentiles phrase? Because this is the first time. This is the first time in the Bible that the Gentiles are specifically mentioned by name. Why is that important? Well, it's important because most of us are Gentiles. This is you. You can put your name there. A light for revelation for Scott. This is a big, big deal. This is the expansion of the gospel for the fulfillment of God's promise that has always been a part of the covenant, but has been overlooked now for centuries. Because when God gave the covenant to Abraham, he said, I will make you the father of many nations. And so it wasn't just one, but it was many. We are reminded later on, Paul helps us to understand in great detail how we are grafted into that vine. We become a part of that family so that we too are children of Abraham. The true children of Abraham doesn't come about as a result of birth or blood. It comes about as a result of redemption and grace. And we've got to remember that. And we've got to hold on to that. Because not everyone believes that. Again, if you can believe that salvation comes by a birthright, or salvation comes as a result of an ethnic background, or if salvation comes as a result of your own doing, then you have something other than salvation as it is defined by Scripture. You have something other than the salvation that Jesus, the Lord's Christ, came to bring into our lives. We need to be reminded that this comes only as a result of God's grace, and because of God's grace is extended to all. And so to all of us, he says then, the light for revelation to the Gentiles and the glory of the people of Israel. Verse 33, his father and his mother marveled at what was said about him. And Simeon blessed them and then said to Mary, his mother, behold, this child is appointed for the fall and rising of many in Israel and for a sign that is opposed. And a sword will pierce through your own soul also, so that thoughts from many hearts may be revealed. This is a strange prophecy and one that is going to find a harsh fulfillment. Here's the reality of what he is telling Mary and Joseph. He blessed them, but then said to her, the child is appointed for the fall and rising of many. It says that he will be opposed. What that tells us is something that we later came to refer to as the offense of the gospel. What it means is that when Jesus is declared in the world, there are always going to be one of two reactions. There's either going to be acceptance or there's going to be rejection. Rejection will often be met with a harsh rejection. Think about it. We joke about the fact that the only group of people that it's politically correct to make fun of in public are Christians. And nobody ever says anything. Nobody ever does anything. If you were to say the same things that are said about Christ, about Christians, about Christian faith, if you were to do that in a Muslim country, they would hunt you down and kill you. You would not do that. In fact, we've seen numerous occasions where others have satirically referred to Muhammad or to the Quran or something of that nature and have had to go into hiding to avoid being hunted down by radical Islamists and to avoid being killed for their satirical statements. But not Christians. It's okay to make fun of Christians. Why is that? And why are they even drawn to that? It's because of this offense of the gospel. Christianity is of such a nature that it leaves no wiggle room for anybody to skirt out. It does not offer any sort of umbrella policy under which everybody can just sort of gather. Every other religion of the world, with the exception of Islam, offers that similar type of umbrella. It doesn't matter what you believe. It doesn't matter who you are. It doesn't matter even if you believe. Eventually, it's all going to work out. You may have to go through several reincarnations, or you may have to go through several different levels of spiritual existence, but eventually, you're all going to end up in the same place because there's only one God. We just all refer to Him in different ways, and we all end up there eventually, and we will all find salvation. Redemption or happiness or whatever. That's the lie that Satan has been telling all along and is still being believed in the world today. Into that lying community, Christianity steps with the truth. And Jesus says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. And no one comes to the Father except through me. And bang, crucify him. Nothing's changed. Jesus told us that when he called us to himself, that he would send us into the world and in so doing would set brother against brother. This is not unusual. Even within the Christian community, sometimes the application of Christian faith becomes a point of contention. And people want to take Christianity, Christians want to make Christianity something that is purely a private and personal matter. And yet that has never been the way Christianity is presented. True faith in Jesus Christ always connects us in the body of Christ and always makes us responsible to God and to each other. There's simply no way for us to exist as islands in Christian faith, not genuinely so. Because of that, we have accountability. We're all part of the same building. We're all part of the same body. We're all being described in a way that comes together when he says that we are the bride of Christ. And so we're going to be connected eternally. We are connected currently as well. And sometimes that creates tension. It creates opposition. It was prophesied. There's no way for us to ignore, to deny, or to reject the reality. But then he says, even you, Mary, this sword will pierce your soul. We remember the images of Mary standing at the cross, watching as Jesus is crucified. We can even hear the words of Jesus as he speaks to John and says, behold your mother, as if to say, care for her after I'm gone. We can remember all of these sorts of things where she understood. And we can even reflect on the fact that just, it seems moments ago, she was treasuring these things in her heart and wondering about the value of them and the application of them. And I'm sure she couldn't imagine. And now, Simeon adds to that a painful reality that will come at great price. One day that child that she was holding would become a man and would die on a cross. And it would pierce her soul. Has anything really changed? Can you think of the death of Christ on the cross for you and for your sins and not have that pierce your soul? Can we imagine indifferently or flippantly the sacrifice that has brought us to the place of this redeeming work of God, this mercy of God that we speak of, this salvation that Simeon declared? Can we imagine that and not have it pierce our souls? If our emotions can be stirred by the things that we see on this earth, how much more for that which lasts in eternity? He promised that there would be sacrifice. The presentation of Jesus then was a blessing before God, but it was an announcement of salvation and hope, but it reminded us that there would be a cost. We speak of salvation being free, and certainly it is, for we come freely, We come with nothing to offer, and we have nothing to give. But never forget that freedom you experience in salvation came at a price that was paid on your behalf through Jesus. The other person that we see is Anna. In verses 36 through 38, it says, there was a prophetess, Anna, the daughter of Phanuel of the tribe of Asher. She was advanced in years, having lived with her husband 7 years from when she was a virgin, and then as a widow until she was 84. She did not depart from the temple, worshiping with fasting and prayer night and day. And coming up at that very hour, she began to give thanks to God and to speak of him to all who were waiting for the redemption of Israel. Anna trusted God, she thanked God, and she declared redemption. Again, very similar to what we see in Simeon, although it is likely that as Simeon was offering his verbal response, Anna was observing that and was there also, as she anticipated, and having been led by the Spirit, drawn to Jesus, she gave voice of authority and support to what Simeon was saying. So this prophecy about Jesus Christ was one that was being declared in the temple to all who heard it. Anna trusted God. She had devoted herself to prayer, to fasting. It had been her lifestyle for over 60 years. It is impossible to know all that God had revealed to her that had led her to this life of service. And we don't know anything else about her like Simeon, but she embodies devotion and faith at a level that is beyond just simply true. It is one that speaks of a commitment of one's life. Only faith that leads to trust could move someone to be so devoted for so long. So like Simeon, she was waiting for Jesus who would redeem people from sin. This was her devotion. This was her commitment. This was her expression. All of those things add up to a simple word, and that is trust. She trusted God. She trusted that what God had led her to, what God had said to her, was going to come true. That calls on us. That demands from us a similar kind of devotion and love. Devotion and love always comes from trust. Rejection and rebellion is always based on a lack of trust. So we trust God, therefore we obey God. We don't trust God and we do our own thing. We trust God and believe God and we obey and love God. We don't trust or believe God, we do our own thing. It's a very simple process. All disobedience, all subjection to temptation, all of the struggles of this life, all of the rebellion that flows out of us, all of the sin that continues to dwell within us is nothing more than parts of us that have not yet come to the place where we believe God. You have to believe that what God says is true, and then you have to act on it in order for it to be true in you. Anna did that. She trusted God, and her life spoke of it so that she was undeniable. She thanked God. Where it says that Simeon blessed God, it says Anna thanked God. She thanked God for Jesus. She saw in him that which God had promised and that which she had longed for and committed her life to. Her response upon seeing Jesus and recognizing him as the Messiah was gratitude. And it is a good reminder to us because thanksgiving flows from a heart of humility. So always we are grateful only when we are humble. We are not grateful when we are not humble. Y'all have the big Christmas gift opening thing. Isn't it interesting how when families get larger, as ours has, now we do it several times. You know, so you have them at grandparents' houses, and you have them here, and you have them together, and you have them apart, and all this stuff. And I noticed after you subject toddlers to about 3 or 4 of those experiences, things start to kind of blur in their minds, and they start to think, this is the way it's supposed to be all the time. And I'm supposed to get my stuff in my way no matter what. And there is no reckoning for that. And I noticed that, you know, as they started to wear down and they were becoming overly stimulated over a long period of time, that the behavior started to slip a little bit. And so then I heard parents saying things to them like, well, you should be grateful for what you have. And quit taking that from your cousins or your sisters or whatever. And they're looking at their parents like, are you out of your mind? This is the way it's supposed to be. It's the way I want it to be. You know, it's okay for toddlers to do that because they're toddlers. It is not okay for grown people to do that. But we do it, don't we? We forget how blessed and how we have received so much from God through Christ. And we come to him demanding that he do this and he do that and he do it on this timetable or that timetable, forgetting that all along he's already done this and that through Jesus Christ. And really the best thing that you could do to give you greater contact with the blessing of God is to thank him for who he is and what he's already done. Thanksgiving promotes humility, but it does something else to us. It reminds us of grace. Thanksgiving reminds us that what we have in Jesus Christ, we have not because of what we have done, but because of what God has done. And we're reminded that what he did not because of us, but in spite of us. So that when we read in Romans 5:8, God loved us even while we were yet sinners and sent Christ to die for us. And so we are reminded that everything that we experience in Jesus Christ that gives us salvation and hope and promise comes as the result of grace. Receiving something that you do not deserve. Anna thanked God. And in so doing, taught us a lesson about humility and grace. And then it says, she declared. In that last verse, coming up at that very hour, she gave thanks to God and to speak of him to all who were waiting for the redemption of Jerusalem. She spoke of him, of Jesus. Thanked God and spoke of what God had done. What a powerful statement and what a wonderful blessing. She not only experienced all of these things, but now she shared them. Again, the automatic response. Worship is an automatic response to genuine trust and faith. Thanksgiving is an automatic response to true grace out of humility. And when we see declaration, proclamation, when we see the sharing of the gospel, it's an automatic response for one who's experienced the gospel. When we experience Christ, we are going to share Christ. He's going to come through in the way you live and the things you say, the way you say them, the decisions you make, choices you make, the lifestyle you live. All those things, the way your relationships are going to be transformed and the way you are going to change over the course of your life. All of that is the sanctifying work of God, and all of it is a declaration of God's grace into the gospel of Jesus Christ. It is a powerful statement. It is a wonderful thing. And we see it so clearly in such a brief window, almost a moment in time, where God called two people to step forward onto the stage of the universe and to declare to the world in very simple, but certainly no uncertain terms, Jesus Christ is here. And through him, we have salvation.